Thank you, Steve. Kiki, when you want your music later, I put it over on the piano. So last week we were studying Daniel chapter 9, and we didn't quite make it all the way through. Does anybody remember that? That was such a long time ago. That's such a long time ago. Oh my goodness. Today we're going to finish chapter 9 and cover all of chapter 10. Yes, I know, promises, promises. Well, we'll see how far we get, but we should be fine today. So turn with me, if you haven't yet, to the book of Daniel. It's pretty close to the middle of your Bible, a little closer to the back end, to the right side. And I really do encourage you to turn and follow along with me, because we want to learn from God's words, not from my words. So it's important for you to follow along and be participating in what we're doing here together. I want you to learn and know and understand God's word, not just the things that I have said about it. So I really covet you to turn there and follow along with us. There are Bibles in the chairs around you. If you're going to a pew to find a Bible, you might have a long walk in front of you. The Sovereign God over Kings and Kingdoms is what we've entitled this study through the book of Daniel. And as we've considered that, we have thought primarily in earthly terms, in the terms of earthly kings and kingdoms. But that's not sufficient. First of all, because there are other realms. There is the heavenly realm, specifically. And we need to be really, really clear that God is the God of the heavenly realms as well. He's not sovereign just over the earthly kingdoms. He is sovereign over the heavenly kingdoms as well. And we get just a little bit of a glimpse of that in chapter 10 this morning. Not so much that we can put together a great grand theology of all these things. I caution you against that. Some people have tried. But enough to be reminded that there's more than meets the eye. There's more than what we see. This week, the phrase, the game within the game, kept coming to my mind. There's more going on than just things that we can see. Any sports fans that understood that little quick analogy? Well, sorry for the rest of you. I don't have time to explain it all today. But we need to recognize that there are powerful beings in the world, powerful beings that would make the beastly kings of the earth look like bunny rabbits. Now, I'm not talking about the bunny rabbit on quest for the Holy Grail there. Sorry, another inside joke. Now you're going to be curious. Today we get a little peek behind the curtain, and although it's altogether unclear and pretty intimidating, we shouldn't be frightened. We shouldn't be frightened, because the main point is this. God is completely sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world, not just the earthly ones. All right, let's move together then, and let's pick it up in the end of chapter 9, where we left it off, verse 20, and I'm just going to read right through from there through chapter 10. So chapter 9, verse 20 is where we'll start today. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill. By the way, this is Daniel speaking. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep and my face to the ground. A hand me and set me troubling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and I began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Father, we readily admit that these words that we are reading are challenging and difficult to understand. And we need your help to approach them humbly and meekly, to listen carefully for your spirit. We need your help to apply these words to our lives today. We don't want to just come here and study your word and get a little smarter and then go home again. Lord, we want to be changed and molded into the image of our Savior Jesus. And so teach us by your spirit. Make application for us far beyond any words that I might share. Build your church. Do your work in our hearts and in your people to accomplish your purposes. Thank you, Father, that even though we don't understand all of the details, we know the point. You are sovereign. You are not only in control of all the kingdoms and the kings, but you are in control of our lives. Forgive us when we fail to recognize that or fail to submit to your authority. Help us to acknowledge that today and to grow in grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So probably you scratched your head a little bit. Anybody read these verses in preparation for this morning? Anybody? A few people? Someone said to me last week, I was just waiting for you to ask if anybody read them because finally they had fulfilled the responsibility. I read them too, about 27, no, that's probably not enough. I probably read them 50 times. The more times I read them, I made no gains in understanding them. That's the truth, I made no gains in understanding them. Not the details, certainly a lot. I think the big picture is affirmed and reaffirmed in a few places. But it's important for us to go through these words and try to understand a little bit about what's taking place. So Daniel is receiving these visions. We've already understood that. I think it's really important to recognize the character of Daniel. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. Let's see. Let's go back to verse 20 and see if we can just work our way through this a little bit together. So Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing his sin. Remember when we studied last week, we read that prayer. It was a wonderful prayer. What did Daniel do? He was reading his Bible, best as we can tell, and as a result of what he read, he began to pray. By the way, did any of you put that into practice this past week, reading the Bible and praying? Some of you have been doing that for 100 years already. For some of you, perhaps this week was the first. Maybe some of you wanted to do it and started out with a bag on Monday, and by Thursday, the Bible was closed again. So I want to encourage you, start again. Start again today. Read the Bible. Read it. And by the way, if you need some encouragement about to read, I am more than happy to give out reading assignments. There's no doubt that some of it is harder to read and harder to understand. And guess what? I don't recommend you start there. You'll get there. You'll get to those spots. But I recommend starting in spots that are less difficult to read and less difficult to understand. I also really want to, I talked with a lady this past week. I asked her if she read her Bible. She said she didn't understand it. She has a King James version of the Bible. And I blame her for not understanding that because it's written in like Shakespearean English. It's a good and true Bible, and if you grew up studying it, you probably can understand those words. But the general person today, especially the unsaved or the young in their faith, you can't understand the King James Bible. So please find one that you could understand. I strongly recommend the NIV, like we read, or even better, this could be sacrilege, find a New Living Translation. It's an excellent, accurate Bible. But it is easy to read and to understand. If you need some help, come and see me. I'm a Bible peddler, so I can help you with that. I purchased a New Living Translation Bible for this lady this past week, and she doesn't go to our church. When I see her next, I will be giving that to her and encouraging her to start reading in the book of John. That's the book I would recommend. Start reading in the book of John. Read that one and be amazed. You probably won't need any more exhortation to keep reading because you will have loved it. Annual, but see me if you need some encouragement in regards to reading your Bible. You can also see Anthony Baer, by the way. He's a professional Bible reading encourager as well. So you could see Anthony, and he would also be more than happy to encourage you. Amen. Yeah, good. I get amens in the strangest of times. So Daniel was reading his Bible, and he was praying. As a result of his reading, and in his prayer, he confessed his sin, the sins of the people. He acknowledged the greatness of God. He referred to him as great and awesome, righteous, just, a number of different characteristics and qualities of God throughout his prayer. And we recognize that there was some balance to be attained in praying. Daniel first adored, then he confessed, and then he got to his supplication. Then he got to his request list. And that was a great balance, and we'd like to emulate that. And so it's under this stance that we then get the vision. So while he was speaking and praying and confessing his sin, God sent someone to speak to him. And I don't think that that's a pretty regular occurrence. I'm not going to tell you that if you read your Bible and pray every day this week that you're going to get visions or that angels are going to come and speak to you. In fact, I'm pretty sure that probably won't happen. If it does, you may want to see a doctor. No, God could do it that way if he wanted to. It's just common. And we read the things from the Bible and we think, oh, that's how it's always supposed to be. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. In fact, I want to really encourage you. As we read today especially, this is a description, not a prescription. Are you following that? A lot of the Bible, historical narrative, even the prophecy and apocalyptic, is not necessarily meant to be a prescribing of what you are supposed to do exactly. Now, there are some principles that we can gain, right? So Daniel was reading his Bible and praying. Do you think that that's a pretty biblical principle? Yeah. Should we do that one? Yeah. Yes. Will God always send you visions and dreams? No. And if he does, be real careful to sift them through the Word of God to make sure that they're actually from him and not someone else. But we should still be reading the Bible and praying. And I believe, listen to this very carefully, I believe that God will absolutely talk to you if you're reading his word. How do I? Well, because that's what his word is. It's him speaking to you. Now, he didn't write to you in this day and age specifically, but he wrote with you in mind. All of the things that we find in Scripture, right? We quote it from 2 Timothy all the time. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. He breathed it, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, training, and rebuking. I always get those four wrong. In righteousness, that part I get right. In righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God can be equipped for every what? Yes, he's got messages for you. They're there. When we are reading and we are praying, he will be speaking to us. He will be guiding us. He will only and always guide us in any way that's consistent with what we've been reading. What we've been reading, right? He's not gonna make up new messages for you. He's not going to give you new revelation. He's going to affirm the revelation that he's already. And by his Holy Spirit, he's going to illuminate. What does that mean? He's going to turn the lights on for you. And you're going to be reading a passage of Scripture with a humble, soft heart. And you're going to go, oh, that's for me today. Maybe it's an encouragement. Maybe it's a rebuke. Maybe it's a comfort. Maybe it's direction. But when you read it, he will speak to you. And so this stuff in Daniel, not that strange. The principles are actually very applicable. Read your Bible and pray, and God will absolutely guide you and direct you as he does with Daniel. Not in the exact same ways, but he will guide you. Are you agreeing with what I've just said? I want you to really understand this. Because I think sometimes we get this feeling that reading the Bible and praying is like, that's our civil duty. It's not really, I guess. We got to check the box. We did our job today. Whew, I can go on with the rest of the day. And it can become like that sometimes. But a way to help it from becoming like that is to remember that this is the way that God talks to us. I'm going off on a rabbit trail. I remember a lady once saying to me that she doesn't ever hear God talking to her. It was actually a teenage girl. I said to her, do you ever read the Bible? No. I was gracious with her and gentle. I didn't want to. But in my heart, I'm going, duh. And so I gently tried to explain to her that that's how God talks to us. That's why the importance of finding a version that you can understand and reading from the places that first make more sense to you and then moving to the harder places. Don't start with the hardest things first. You don't start with calculus. You start with plus and minus. I don't even know what you do. I'm not sure I'm smarter than a fifth grader. That's the problem. All right, rabbit trail over. Ooh, not the scary rabbit from Holy Grail. All right. Some of you are going to want to look that one up now. All right, so Gabriel has this vision, and in the vision, it's being brought to his attention. Let's see here. What do my notes say? Okay, I already said all those things. I covered those things already in my notes, so I don't need to cover them again. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, have you noticed in chapter 10 as well that there's been two or three, at least maybe four times where Daniel has been referred to as one as highly esteemed? Did you notice that? Do you think that that's unique for Daniel? I'm here to tell you that it's not. I'm here to tell you that it's not. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus, he's referring to John the Baptist, he talks about John the Baptist and he says, John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born of a woman. He was the greatest prophet. You can look there and check me later and see if I'm telling you the truth. I am telling you the truth. That's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. John was a greater prophet than which prophet? Than the prophet Daniel. If Daniel was highly esteemed, then John was more highly esteemed. You know what Jesus says right after he says that John is the greatest man born unto woman? Do you know what he says next? Anyone? Yeah, but the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then according to Jesus' own words, you are even more highly esteemed than John the Baptist, who is more highly esteemed than Daniel. Where does that put you in the... You see, this isn't just for Daniel. Yeah. This isn't just for Daniel. Daniel's not the only one who's highly esteemed. Friends, listen to me carefully. I'm telling you, these things aren't as strange or different as we pretend or not pretend, are inclined to think they are. We read our Bibles and we pray and God speaks to us and we are as highly esteemed as Daniel. You could make the argument higher. Yeah, praise God. Thank you. That's a good spot for an amen. I know. We're moving along too slowly to get amens. You got to build up a little momentum and I'm not good with that. The idea here being that Daniel is no more esteemed than we are, we can hear from God as well. Now, in this particular circumstance, Daniel is thinking about 70 years. And the vision that comes to him is, well, actually, it's not really about 70 years. It's about 70 times 7 years. In other words, the picture that you have, Daniel, is pretty small. The picture is actually much bigger. No surprise that God would fill Daniel in to some little bit of information that the picture concerning his people was bigger than the view that he had. How many times doesn't that happen to us? We get so small in our view of things, and every now and again, God has to go, you got to have a bigger perspective on things. Believe it or not, this is going to come as a shock to you. The world doesn't revolve around you. It's bigger. It's bigger. And that's really what Daniel is learning here in these verses. It's a bigger vision. 77s in verse 24 are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. Well, first of all, let's talk about the 70s, and then I'm going to go back to these six items here. If someone tells you that they know exactly what all these 70s and 7s and 62 7s and then another 7, if they tell you that they know about what these things all mean, be skeptical. Be skeptical. There's some people that are super sure that they know exactly what all this stuff is. Let me just introduce to you a few of the complications involved here. I'm just going to go through now, and I'm just going to introduce you some of the I'm not going to answer any questions. I'm just going to ask them. 77s are decreed for your people. Now, it is assumed that those 7s are 7s of years, but that's not always how 7s are used. So we're making an assumption when we say that it's 77s of years. Decreed for your people and your holy city to finish. Now, are the holy people, in this case, the Israelites? I would say yes, but there are people that would teach that the church has replaced Israel. That's correct, but they have other views on some things. Continuing along to verse 25, no one understands this from the issue of the decree. When's the issuing of the decree? Is the issuing of the decree when these words came to Daniel? Is the issuing of the decree the one from Cyrus that started the rebuilding of the temple? Is the issuing? There's probably four decrees besides the decree of when this was written. Which decree is the right decree? Different opinions about which is the correct one. Which decree? Which decree? Nehemiah chapter 2, the one from Xerxes, perhaps the one? I don't know. Which decree? Okay, so let's see here. To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, but Jerusalem was restored and rebuilt multiple times, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Yes, okay, good. So which time? All right, the ruler comes. Which ruler? The anointed one. Let's back up the truck a little bit. The NIV's an interpretive decision here by capitalizing the anointed one and making us think that we're talking about Jesus. I think that that's probably the best understanding, but there are other people that have different views on that. Until the ruler comes. Is the ruler the anointed one or is this a different ruler? Lots of people say it's a different ruler. I don't know how you jump to a different ruler in one from one verse to the next, but many people do. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Well, is that 7 sevens years? Then that's 49 years. So what happened 49 years? Nobody seems to have a real firm grip of that. Is that when the temple and the city were finally rebuilt? But it's not specifically delineated in Scripture anywhere to make us be sure of that. Then 62 sevens. Lots of people take the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens and clump them together, but that's not how they're presented. Why were they separated? I don't know. Are you noticing there's lots of questions here? It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, that's pretty vague. Street, trench, and trouble. That's not a lot of detailed information. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one. Are we still talking about the same anointed one before? By the way, the NIV has added the in there. It's not in the original Hebrew. So are we still talking about the same person? I think we probably are, but we'll be cut off and we'll have nothing. What does that even mean? What does that mean, be cut off? If we're talking about Jesus, he was crucified. Why not just say it like that? That'd be clear to us, wouldn't it? Cut off is altogether not very clear. He will be cut off and he will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come. Now, is that the same ruler as the earlier ruler? Is that the anointed one? Is this a new ruler? We'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. Probably we're talking about Jerusalem, right? The end will come like a flood. What end? The end of what? The end of Antiochus Epiphanes? The end of Titus Flavius, or whatever the guy's name is? Titus? The end of the Antichrist? The end of Jesus, some people think? The end of what? He will confirm a covenant. Who's he? Who's the he? Well, the logical conclusion would be that the he would be the ruler, because that's what we just talked about, right? The ruler. But lots of people think that the he is actually Jesus. Again, I don't know how. Confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Who's the many that the covenant's going to be confirmed with? In the middle of the seven, put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of a temple, he will set up an abomination. Of course, we think to Antiochus Epiphanes, but that doesn't fit the timeline. So then we think, well, it must be Titus. Well, but that doesn't really fit a timeline either. So who's the one that's going to make this decree and be cut off in the middle? Well, some people think that's Jesus. And on the wing of a temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation. Well, then, if Jesus is the one, then what does that all mean? Desolation means to make desolate. Anyway, are you really figuring out all the details now? And by the way, that was only just a sampling of all the questions. So my challenge to you is simply this. Don't hold too tightly to your particular view. It's good for you to study. I read and I read and I read. And I could explain to you all of the different theories, but I'm not, because I don't think that's helpful. You know why I don't think that's helpful? Let me give you from C.H. Spurgeon. Some students of prophecy seem to be so taken up with the future that they do nothing in the present. They are so fully occupied in looking up into the sky with their mouths wide open, waiting for the coming of the Lord, that they forget that the very best way to wait for the coming of the Master is to be found doing his will. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. And I thought, that was good wisdom right there. So, in all the details of the 70s and the seven, that's my wisdom for you. I steal it from Charles Spurgeon. So the question is, did this all happen in the first coming of Jesus? We can't tell you exactly all the details, but did it at least all happen then? And guess what? We can't even answer that question. We don't even know that for sure. I think that it's reasonable to believe that it probably all happened, and it all is yet still going to happen. I've shared this with you before about the understanding of prophecy, that there is an immediate fulfillment to a degree of the things that are prophesied, and then there is a fuller fulfillment later, and that the ones who were prophesying it didn't see that gap in between. Now, some of you love to hike. I am not one of those. See, those amens come at the strangest time. But I am told by those that hike that sometimes they can be hiking up an embankment and get to where they think is going to be the top, and then when they get to the top, they look out and they realize there's another top. Is that true of you hikey people? Silly folks. But the good news is, you understand exactly what I think is probably the best way to understand this. We can look at it, and we can think we see it, but there's probably another top that we can't see. That's a good way of understanding it. So let's look back now to verse 24, because I want to really focus our attention there for a minute, because there's some important things, I think, to gather there. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish. What? To finish transgression. To put an end to sin. Transgression and sin are often two words to describe the same thing that we would understand, right? Sins, falling short of God's glory. There's verses that are different. We won't get into that today. To atone for wickedness. A third way of saying really the same sort of thing. To do away with wickedness and sin and transgression. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, some say that's the most holy place. I don't know if it is, if it's the most holy one or the most holy place. There's different opinions on that. But if I look back at the first coming of Jesus Christ, what do I see? I see that he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for what? For sin. Yes. And as far as sin is concerned, though it is still kicking around, it's like a snake with its head cut off. It's just nerve endings going. The death has actually already taken place, right? And we talk about this when we baptize. When we're baptized, we say that we're buried with Christ, right? I am dead. I no longer live, but it's now Christ who lives within me. And that's true, and it's not true at the same time, sort of, right? You know what I'm talking about. Any of you still battling with the sinful nature? On a daily basis. And yet you're dead to sin if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So did Jesus come and put an end to sin and to bring righteousness? Up until the time of Jesus, there was only the staying of execution, right? The sacrificial system, all it did was push stuff off. It never brought righteousness. The law, which is what they lived under in the Old Testament system, did the law bring righteousness? Paul talks about this in Romans. The law cannot give righteousness. If the law could have given righteousness, then we wouldn't have needed a Jesus. Right? So the law couldn't give righteousness. And so they couldn't find righteousness in this period of time. They just simply were given extra grace and mercy, putting it off until the time of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the time when righteousness would come, right? And what do we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who had no sin to become sin, transgressions, wickedness, for us, so that we could become what? The righteousness of God. And so at least in part, these things took place when Jesus came the first time. They're not talking about someone else. This is really important. Let's not miss that. We don't know all the details about the timelines and which decrees, but I never even told you. But by the way, the timelines and which decrees you use are also debated upon which calendar you use, the lunar calendar or the solar calendar, just so you can confuse it some more. And whether or not you factor in leap years. We don't know the answers to all those things. But we can see that these verses are pointing to one and only, Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on into chapter 10. Yeah, okay. Point two of my 4 points, all right? All right, we'll pick up the pace a little bit. What's Daniel doing at the beginning of this section again? This, by the way, is probably a 2 years difference from the last chapter. 2 years difference between these two, at least. Daniel's probably real close to 90 at this point. And what's he found doing yet again? Praying and fasting. You're starting to get the picture that maybe this was a regular thing for this guy, don't you? You start to get the idea that this was just a regular part of who he was and what he did. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if that's what you were known for? Hey, there's my friend Harry. He's known for reading his Bible and praying. Do you know anyone like that? Like, do you know a single person that's known for that? I don't know anybody like that. Wouldn't you like to be known for that? I bet people would line up to hear what you have to say if you are known for spending your day reading your Bible. Now, obviously, you have work and you have children and you can't give every second of the day to that. But I could ask you how many hours you spend surfing YouTube. Anyway, we won't get into that today. I don't want you to feel too guilty. All right, so Daniel was fasting and praying, and we're just going to leave it at that. That's what he was a man of, and that is something that we should strive for. And it's not just to check our box, but because God will speak to us and direct us and guide us. Do you need God's direction? Let me just ask you, I'm going to interrupt myself one more time. Do any of you need God's direction or guidance in anything right now in your life? Where do you think you're going to find that? It's not rocket science, folks. Yeah, you're going to find it in your book. Not on YouTube or wherever else you may decide to look. All right, so we've covered that. The pre-incarnate Christ. Who is this? In verse 4 of chapter 10, let's continue and move along. All right, on the 24th day of the first... Okay, here, let me just give you some theories. Yes, I know. It's wonderful fun. Is this Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, who didn't have the name Jesus yet, that was given to him at his birth, is this Jesus, is the one being that we see through the entirety of the chapter, is it one being, the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ? Is it an angel? Is it the angel Gabriel? Some have suggested that that's who it is. Some have suggested it's not an angel, but it's a cherubim. I think we're splitting hairs a little bit there, but you read about that a little bit in Ezekiel. Some have suggested that it's actually two beings and not one being. And the reason for that is that it's hard to believe, for example, that Jesus was detained for 3 weeks by the Prince of Persia, right? I struggle with that one. But there are some people that are okay with that. They think that they're okay with the fact that Jesus was detained, or the Christ. We should really refer to him as the Christ because he didn't have the name Jesus yet. That Christ was detained by what we would consider a demon, perhaps the demon himself, perhaps Satan. We don't know that for sure. Is Jesus Christ? I'm sorry. It's hard for me to do that. Could he be detained? Man, I don't know. That doesn't sit good with me. So the way that I understand this is that there's two beings that are present here, that the vision of what Daniel saw was what we would call a theophany. The description here is body, let's back up. I looked at before me, there was a man dressed in linen. Linen, by the way, would have been the garb of a priest. Jesus is our high priest. The belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face was like lightning. His eyes like the flaming torches. We could turn to Revelation and find a similar description. I think it's chapter 4. His arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I think that's probably Christ, who he's describing. And I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. And it's interesting, is we immediately think of a different vision of Jesus. Remember, there was a vision of Jesus in the New Testament where only one person could hear what was being said and the other ones were just freaked out. Do you remember what vision that was? Yeah, that was Paul on his way to Damascus when Christ appeared to him. And so there's similarities there that would make me think that this is probably Christ that we're talking about. He says here that I was left alone gazing at the great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. And I fell to the ground in a deep sleep. Did he faint? I don't know. I don't identify with very much in this chapter, but I identify pretty good with verse 9. Because frequently, when people hear the sound of my voice, they fall into a deep sleep. Some of you are probably doing it right now, in fact. It sounds like Christ that's being described. But then a hand touched me and set me trembling. I think if we're still talking about the same man, it would have been reasonable for him to say, and he touched me. But it doesn't say. He says, a hand touched me. And so I think it's reasonable to conclude that now we have Gabriel on the scene, and he is the one who's going to give the message to Daniel. I don't think it's terribly significant that we need to go home and battle our spouses over which it is, but there are some different viewpoints there. But I think that it's interesting to note that when people see what I will perceive as the pre-incarnate Jesus, they fall on their faces. And by the way, that's what it's going to be again one day. You know, right? We're not talking about the nativity scene Jesus here. We're talking about the King of Kings, the one whose voice is like a multitude. And one day we're going to see him as he is like that, and it will be something. And it just brings to me to mind just one quick question. Will you bow before him because you love him? Or you bow before him because you are terrified of what he might do to you. And that's a decision you hold in your hand today. It says in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, have you done it willingly or freely in this life? Or will you do it because you are compelled in the next? If you do it willingly and freely in this life, you submit to him, you confess your sin to him, and you receive the forgiveness that he offers you, then he is your king, and you still bow before him in reverence, but he's your king. But if you choose to continue on your own way in life, and to live in your own sin, and to try and figure things out on your own, and not depend upon Jesus Christ, then one day you will bow before him, and he will not be your king. He will be the enemy king, and he will be there to, in effect, slay you. Choice is yours. You probably know which way I would encourage you towards, right? Good. I wrote this in my notes, and then with that, we'll move on to the next point, because we're getting closer to the end. We may not be sure who these beings are, but we can be absolutely sure who sent them. And we can't tell you if there are angels who are given authority over different tracts of land or different kingdoms, or if there are demons that have been given authority. Some people have tried to build a whole theology out of these words. I think that's a foolish choice because there's just not enough information given us there. Is there a demon over the United States? Probably lots of them. I don't know. Are there angels that are over the United States? Some people say that we each have an individual angel. That's a hard argument to make. It comes from one little verse in Hebrews, which says, aren't they? In other words, it's asking the question, angels, that is, ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit eternal life. But we don't know if everyone gets one or two or if they have a name or any of those things. Do we? No, we don't. So we don't know all these details about angels and demons and about where their authority lies and what kind of control and power they have. And that could be really scary unless we remember how we started this message today, that the sovereign God is the king over all the kingdoms on the earth as well as in the heavenly realms. In other words, none of these angels, none of these demons do a single thing apart from God's permission to allow them to take place. He is, as I wrote in my notes, the God of angel armies. All right, verse 12. We'll continue along to our last point. Are you still with me?
Yep.
Nobody's fallen asleep at the sound of my voice. What verse did I say I was on? Verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Now that is encouraging. From the moment that Daniel humbled himself before God, I'm really glad that that phrase was used, that he humbled himself before God, because far too many times we pray, God, 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 and we're just kind of throwing out words. And our hearts aren't really in it, and we haven't really humbled ourselves. And if you want to know when God has great quick action to your prayers, it's when you humble yourself before him. So Daniel humbles himself before God, and God answers his prayers, and I don't believe that there's anything in Scripture that would teach us that it's any different today. When you humble yourself before him, he hears. It is interesting to note that sometimes it takes a long time for the answer to come, doesn't it? It's because there's a game within the game. There's something going on that's bigger than we are, something that we can't see. And God didn't intend for us to see it clearly. If he had, he would give us more than these little peaks here and there in Scripture. It's bigger than us, we can't see it. When something's bigger than us and we can't see it, what do we have to do? We have to trust. We have to trust that God is in control of these things. We have to trust that he's going to make good on the promises that he made. So when he says that he hears our prayers and he answers them, do we trust him? What if it takes a few weeks? My grandmother, who is this past year gone on to be with the Lord, prayed for my uncle when he was 14 years old, approximately. He went and started rebelling. And she prayed for him for 30 years in his rebellion. Today he is saved and loves Jesus, has raised two wonderful young people that are in their 20s already that love Jesus for 30 years. Do you think God only heard after 30 years? No, he heard from the first time she prayed. We don't know why. It takes the time that it takes sometimes. But it's not because God's just sipping on his tea. There's things going on. There are battles that are being fought. There are heavenly realms and there are angels and principalities. Let me give you a couple verses and then I'm going to have you all turn with me. So before you turn, let me read to you a couple of spots. Revelation 2 verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. This is Jesus in a letter to one of the churches. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus instructs and warns a church of people that the devil's going to have his way with them a little bit, and they should hold on tight and trust him. Do you think that's any different today? No, it's no different. We might say, why? Why, God? Why do you do that? Why do you let the devil have so much authority? I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I have some inklings. I think of James chapter 1 immediately when it says that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds because of what? Because the testing of our faith produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance, when it's finished its course, makes you what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so God allows the devil and his minions, we don't know all the details of how that works, to bring challenging circumstances and struggles to us. And they're there to help us to do what? Become more afraid? No, to trust God more. To trust God more. And the devil isn't a red guy with a pitchfork and pointy horns. Scriptures, the little that we know, he was an angel of light. And he comes as an angel of light. But even in his angel of light, don't be fooled. He's not there for any good. What do we read in 1 Peter 5:8-9? Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He isn't a roaring lion, but he's like a lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. All throughout the world, God has orchestrated it so that the devil has some measure of authority. He is a vanquished, not a vanquished, he is a conquered foe. He is defeated. He doesn't even know it yet, I don't think. I don't know what the devil knows or doesn't know. But I do know that he's defeated. The battle's not over yet, but the war has absolutely been won. Do you understand that? And I know it feels like you're in the middle of a battle sometimes. Guess what? Because you are. You are in the middle of a battle. You are in the middle of a battle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Turn to Ephesians, and we'll bring this quickly-ish to our conclusion. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I turn you to this passage because it gives us another little window. Again, not a lot of information, but another little window into this unseen spiritual realm. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord's mighty power is how Paul begins. We don't need to be afraid. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. When the day, not if the day. When the day. What is the day of evil? I don't think it's talking about one specific day. I think it's talking about the days of our lives. Because you can go a certain day or two or three or maybe a bunch and, this whole living for Jesus thing is pretty chill. No problem. And then, bam, you get hit. And we get hit from a number of different areas. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we'd read there that we get hit from this world, from the systems of this world and their ways of thinking. And you would read, if you turn to James chapter 1 in the end, you would read that when by our own evil desires, so from within us, we are dragged away and enticed. And we get hit by that temptation that's just strong inside of us. I went to Safeway last week. I really like these chocolate peanut butter malt balls. They sell them in the bulk section. They're super expensive, so I don't eat as many as I would like, more than I should, but not as many as I would like. And as I was parking the car, I was already thinking to myself, right next to the chocolate peanut butter malt balls are the regular malt balls. The regular malt balls are way lighter, and they're only $4.99 a pound. The chocolate peanut butter ones are $8.99 a pound. And all the way from my car through the produce section to the bulk food section, I had myself all figured out about how I could take the heavier ones, use the number from the lighter ones. I could go to the, you didn't know how wicked I am, do you? I could go to the self-checkout and plug it in the number myself so no one would ever know. And I battled that. And a couple of times as I'm walking, I said, this is sickening. I can afford a couple more bucks. But the battle was real and it waged. And by God's grace, I memorized the number of the correct balls. And then I went to the flower section to get my wife some flowers. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because it happens in your life from time to time as well. Maybe it's not over the number that you put on the chocolate peanut butter malt balls. But we battle with ourselves and the sinful tendencies. And I praise God that I battled in this one and didn't just give in. Because in years gone by, I would have been so happy about the money that I had stolen, really, is what it would have been, right? I'm so thankful that God was convicting in my heart and saved me from myself. But that's what happens. And it's not just the world systems, and it's not just the battle that's within yourself, the sinful nature. It's also the devil and his minions, who are the leaders of all of those things. Now, it's clear from Scripture that we never get a pass. We never get to say, the devil made me do it. It's always going to be your own fault. But there's no doubt about it that sometimes the devil is involved in that process. We don't want to give him any more credit than he deserves. But therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes and comes and comes again and comes again and will keep coming until when? When will the days of evil end? When Jesus comes back again as a king in his full authority to finish off things that maybe weren't completed of that list of six, or when you breathe your last breath. Until then, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of that, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice the only offensive weapon there? The Word of God. And pray in the Spirit. Actually, I think that this is an offensive weapon also. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. How's that for being fairly all-inclusive? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. How many occasions? All occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, keep alert, or be alert, and always keep on praying. I can't tell you all the details of how the prophecies of Daniel came to pass, if they did. I can't tell you which of all the details are intended for a future reference or a time, though I think it's reasonable to think that some of them are. But I can tell you this, and it's a point we shouldn't miss. God is sovereign over all of the earthly kingdoms and over all of the heavenly kingdoms. And though Jesus has already won the war, the battles are still not over. We fight on. But we don't fight on the way the world fights. It's a spiritual battle. We fight on with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, and with earnest and continual prayer. And one day, the sovereign God will again send Jesus. He'll finish what he started. And what a day that will be. Father, we praise you and thank you for the comfort and encouragement that comes through these challenging words. Father, don't let one person go away from here scared or worried, but at peace. Peace, be strong is the message for us today again, as it was for Daniel. Father, would you guide us and strengthen us? Would you give us victory over the battles against temptation and sin, against this world's systems and against the devil? And Father, thank you for those great words. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.